Deuteronomy 5, please. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the earth above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him innocent who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words of the Lord These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, it seems absolutely incredible that people who had sworn to do everything the Lord had said. They said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And sealed the covenant they made with God with blood. Could have done what they did. Their promise was a colossal spiritual landmark as they stood there by the twelve pillars of stone, representing each tribe of Israel. And Moses stood there, and they stood by him, and they cried that they would do everything the Lord had said to them. Moses ascended, you will remember, to the top of Sinai, and he remained with God while he instructed him and persuaded him to take note of all these things, and presented him with the law engraved on stone with his own finger. And then he was away so long that the people began to get impatient. And if I can put it in everyday language, they say, well, this preacher man, this prophet man, he's forgotten all about us. He's been away up there 40 days. You know these preachers, prophets, they're not very practical people. He's away too long. This is ridiculous. Day after day after day after day, no sign of Moses. I am the Lord your God, said the Lord in grace up there at the top in verse 6, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slaves. That was the word of grace before the commandment was even given. Grace before the law. I freed you from slavery, therefore obey me, God is saying. He has every right to say that. But this lot, they echoed what God had said. And they said, this fellow Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And by saying that, they are saying it was this fellow Moses that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Wasn't the Lord our God who brought us up out of Egypt? This fellow Moses, you know, who brought us out of the land of slavery. They attributed their divine deliverance to a man. And demanded that Aaron make them gods. Incredible, isn't it? The children, the parents, got earrings of gold, and he cast this golden calf, representing, of course, the image of a bull. And then we are told in Scripture that Aaron, Moses' brother, worked at the thing artistically with a tool and made it into a graven image. And then he himself, the high priest, chosen by God, blasphemed God, aping God's very own words. These are your gods, O Israel, he said, who brought you up out of Egypt. I mean, how could a people set off for the promised land and they're not even halfway there when they forget where they're going? Is it possible for the Lord's people to set off for heaven itself and lo and behold, they're hardly halfway up the road, then they forget where they are going? And we're actually told that he created an altar in front of this thing. And that blood sacrifices were made to the calf. Is this the same people who had taken the blood of the lamb in Egypt and the Lord had passed the angel over them? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, speaking of the Lamb of God and all that truth, that they've forgotten all about it. Yes. Less than 40 days after proclaiming, we'll do everything the Lord has said, Israel descended into idolatry. Incredible. So quickly. If you had seen them, nearly 2 million of them, just a wee while before, coming through the Red Sea by the mighty miracle and the walls of water around them, and they come on dry land, and Miriam has got her cymbal out there, and the rest of them are dancing and singing, and a choir of 2 million people singing praises to the Lord. And here they are, just a wee while later, worshipping a thing they made out of their earrings. And the Holy Spirit has chronicled it in the Bible for our instruction. Why is it in there? For my heart and yours, and your mind and mine. Well, notice notice the distinction between this commandment and the one we studied last week. The first commandment was, verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now is the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved image. What's the difference between the two? Well, the first one is forbidding in your life and mine and theirs the worship of foreign deities. You shall have no other gods, small g. No foreign deities. This second commandment from verse 8 to verse 10 as given in Deuteronomy 5 is not forbidding the worship of foreign deities. It is forbidding the worship of the true God through man-made images. One is the sin of undisciplined affection, and the other is the sin of undisciplined imagination. You see, as I see it, Israel were still worshipping the Lord, but if you read the passage, you'll find that in and out in Exodus. They were still worshipping the Lord, but in the form of a golden calf. Still believed there was a God. The Lord, they called him. But this is the form of him here. So in other words, we're not talking about worshipping foreign deities, we're talking about worshipping God in a form that is false. The first forbids the existence of other gods, and the second forbids the making of a false image of God. The first you could break unconsciously. The second refers to the conscious breaking of the law. We saw last week you could worship your children, you could worship all sorts of things, and you may not always be conscious of it, but this you would be conscious of. You have made, by your imagination, an image of God. You are consciously, not unconsciously, breaking the law. And of course, I can see you sitting there and you're saying, come on, Derek, where is it relevant to us in this city and in our culture in the Western world? Well, you know you don't have to be a pagan, nor do you even have to be a secular materialist to be an idolater of this second kind. The breaking of the second commandment thrives. It thrives in what purports to be religious orthodoxy. You say, what do you mean? Well, it uses the language of the true God, but it invests that language with a corrupt, distorted meaning. It derives from our imagination, not from God's self-revelation. The way we imagine God, not the way he reveals himself in the Bible. You say, what do you mean? Well, you all went home last Tuesday night, did you not? There on Newsnight was an example at a very high level of what I'd been talking about last Tuesday night. There was the former Bishop of Glasgow, now a 73-year-old Assistant Bishop of Ripon, speaking of how he faced a moral dilemma in his life and made a decision. When interviewed by Valerie Grove in the Times on Friday, He told the full story of how when he was over 50 years of age and the Anglican bishop of the New Hebrides, he had been homosexually approached by a young Melanesian. And I quote, he says, "I realized that I loved him very much, and this experience broke down all my defenses. I was in real turmoil about it and went to my confessor and told him what had happened. And he said, 'Oh, good, good, because it means you've got someone to love.' And I find that having accepted and come to terms with myself and have had this encouragement from this priest, it brought about a complete change in my whole outlook." Now listen to these words carefully. He says, "I began to love everybody in a new way, and to see that despite our sins and failings, God loves us, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it came about because I accepted myself as I am." Well, speaking in love, Christian love, about this man and about this situation, I thought the message of the gospel was that Christ came not to teach me to accept myself as I am, but to save me from myself. If you were to stand up in this meeting tonight and say, "Bingham, I will tell these people about you. I know you better than they do. And you did this and you did that. And if they only knew what you were, then, you know, they'd never come to hear you." Would I be frightened? Well, quite frankly, no. Because after they had, well, I would be frightened in one sense, but ultimately I wouldn't. Because after that person would have finished, I would have said, "Now, have you told the worst you know about me?" And they would probably say, "Yes, that's the worst." And I'd say, "But there's far more than that. Because I know my own heart. And you don't know my heart." And knowing my own heart, I know the sinful man that I am, which is far worse than you could maybe imagine or have heard. I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And I have found at Calvary's cross a redeemer who came to redeem me. How can it be redemption if the message of the Bible is to tell everybody, "Oh, just accept yourself as you are"? If we accept ourselves just as we are, we'll end up in hell. Because we are sinners. But thank God that Jesus came into the world not to condemn us, but to save us. And the message of the love of God at Calvary is incomprehensible, but it's wonderful when you experience it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save them. Then, of course, this bishop continued. And I have thought long and hard about this, believe me. And I have thought, now, this man is speaking how he feels. He is obviously sincere in what he believes. And I am not saying he isn't sincere. I'm only saying we've got to address these problems at the moment. And I intend in the media to address them in a very short time. We are now facing a situation where they are holding the platform, they are holding the front line, and the Christian church is awfully silent about what the Bible teaches on this matter. Are we allowed to let this man off with this as ex cathedra material for the Christian church? "Oh, now, God loves me, despite my sins and my feelings. it's the work of the Holy Spirit that I have a homosexual relationship with this man in the New Hebrides, and it came about because I accepted myself as I am. Am I supposed to, in the light of the Bible, accept that as Bible teaching? Then he goes on that Paul believed that all men are heterosexual and simply did not understand human nature. So now we have a leading ecclesiastic telling us publicly to millions that Paul didn't understand human nature. And he's getting off with it. When you read in Romans 1 categorically, where Paul teaches about homosexuality and what God thinks of it, and I recommend you to study it very carefully, and what God says in the Old Testament. Now, take Peter Tatchell, for example, who is the one who forced the Bishop of London to speak out yesterday because he's threatening him. And I deplore what he's doing. Peter Tatchell came into Northern Ireland recently, and the BBC rang me up and they said, "We've got him in the studio, Derek. We are going to interview him. It's not going to be a live interview. We're going to record it. Will you come down here an hour later and react to him?" Well, I listened to Mr. Tatchell as he talked on the BBC, and my blood started to run cold. And I prayed earnestly that the Lord would help me. And going down an hour later, I knew it would come up. The very first thing I was asked on the program was, "Well, Jesus Christ didn't condemn homosexuality. Jesus didn't condemn it anywhere." That's what Thatchell says, of course. Christ never condemned it. So they said to me on the program, "Did Jesus condemn homosexuality outright?" Well, I said, "The scripture says," and I'm no hero, but I am a Bible believer. I said, "The New Testament says very clearly that the Lord Jesus came not to condemn the law, but to fulfill it. All the Old Testament law, he came to fulfill it. And he said it would be fulfilled, every I dotted and every T crossed, every jot, every tittle, every comma. The law, he said he had come to fulfill it. So the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ." So that obviously, if the Old Testament teaches, as it does in Leviticus, that homosexuality is an abomination before the Lord, then Christ backs up the Old Testament teaching, doesn't he? If he'd come to fulfill the law, then he stands by the Old Testament's teaching on this matter. And then when Paul comes, he backs up exactly what the scriptures teach on the matter. But now we are told he doesn't understand human nature, and now this particular situation we face in the nation is they're trying to tell us Christ did not condemn it. Of course he condemned it, because he upheld the law of God. This is a classic example of what I have been propounding to you earlier. And now we have the Bishop of London saying how that his sexuality is ambiguous, if you please. It is ambiguous. It is a grey area. And the whole nation is beginning to react and stir to this whole matter. So therefore, you couldn't have anything more relevant than what we're doing tonight. You say, "In what way?" Well, here you have something that is purporting to be religious orthodoxy. It uses the language of sins and feelings and God's love and the Holy Spirit. But inside it, you have a clear case of corrupting what the Word is teaching. It is using the language of the true God and investing it with a distorted meaning. It is, as Roy Clements puts it very clearly, and I like this point that he makes, it is from the school that says, "I like to think of God like this." Have you come across that school? I like to think of God like this. And anyway, if you and I were honest, wouldn't you and I like to think that God never sends anyone to hell? Would you and I like to think that God would be someone who would let us fulfill our lusts with no penal sanctions? But that he would allow us off with our sins? If we were honest in our hearts and in the flesh, that's how we would love to think. That's how we do think in the flesh. But that wouldn't be worshipping the true God, would it? If we came out and said we worshipped the God of the Bible as that kind of God, that wouldn't be worshipping the true revealed God. That would be worshipping an idol, an imagined God. If God condemns homosexuality in the Bible, then I am bound as a Bible believer to accept what the Scripture teaches, no matter what I think otherwise. I am not taught to bring the Bible under my authority. I am taught to put myself under the authority of Scripture. I am not at liberty, nor is any Christian at liberty, to shape God according to our personal taste. We are called to bow to a God, the God rather, as he reveals himself to be. The Christian is, get a hold of this, the Christian is not revealing a new truth. I'm not revealing to you a new truth in these meetings, nor have I for 18 years been revealing to you new truth. I am revealing to you old truth. The challenge I've been called to is to reveal old truth in a contemporary, engaging way with the help of the Lord. That's what you and I are called to do, to go to our generation and with compassion and contemporary relevance engage men and women who are lost with the old truths that have stood the test of centuries and will stand absolute for all eternity. And you and I are called upon by the Lord to communicate that message to our generation. Not to go away off and hide in the corner and say, oh dear, hope the Lord comes soon. But to come out clearly and declare where you stand. Will you be attacked? Well, of course you'll be attacked. My, that morning on the BBC, did those telephone things light up? And you know, they type out answers that come into that program. And the girl was here, and boy, these guys were... Who does Derek Bingham think he is? And what? Who would he be to counsel anybody? And she's kind of looking at me, and I'm looking at her, and she's typing it all out. And they don't know I'm listening to every word they're saying as it comes up. It's not easy. Of course you're going to be mocked. You're going to be called unloving. You're going to be called unchristian. You're going to be called brutal. Why? In the easy words of Desmond Tutu this weekend. Why, listen to him. We are to be inclusive of everybody in the church, no matter what your sexual orientation. So this is the new word, is it? They used to be called dirty old men. They used to be called guilty of sodomy. Now they have a different sexual orientation. And we're to include them all. With no discipline whatsoever. I tell you, open those floodgates and the heartache that will be brought will be unspeakable. Is it easy for elders of churches these days? It has never been more difficult. Is it easy for young men particularly to stand up and teach these truths and to stand for these truths and believe these truths? No. And yet there is the situation. So if you want to identify an idol, then identify the source of your concept of God. We worship idols whenever we substitute human imagination for God's self-disclosure. And that's what's happening all around you. A substitute where leaders are now saying, well, the Bible might say that, you know, but Paul, well, he didn't understand human nature, you see. We now have a Bible in the United States where every time God's name is mentioned, it's he stroke she. He stroke she. In case women might be annoyed. All your hymns are going to be he stroke she before long. You're going to have trouble then, Ivor and Hillary. If that turns up, may it never turn up. And it won't, I'm sure, in this situation by God's grace. But that's the kind of problem you face. And you say, well, they are saying, well, it's unbiased. You see, if God really wants to communicate with this generation, then he'd better bring in his motherhood. His motherhood. And the Lord Jesus, when he prayed and taught us to pray, what did he say? Our mother which art in heaven? Or our father stroke mother which art in heaven? He said, our father which art in heaven. And it is the height of cheek for anyone to say, now God, if you really wanted to communicate with the 20th century, you'd put our father, mother, God. The fatherhood of God goes back to the teaching. Well, it was always there, but it goes back to the teaching of Abraham. That's partly the reason why Abram was called out of Mesopotamia, because they were worshipping goddesses. And God said, come on out of the whole lot of it. Come on out of it. And when he was called out, he established this truth of the fatherhood of God and no longer worshipped goddesses. But the Western world is slipping back and back and back and back into it. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now this obviously does not mean that you're not allowed to do any sculpture. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to do any painting of images of living things, as some have supposed. God directed that cherubim be sculptured to preside over the Ark of the Covenant, where these tablets of stone were put. Cherubim were sculpted over them. And cherubim were even woven into the veil of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle. And God commanded the embroidering of pomegranates and lilies upon garments in the service of the priests of the temple. Solomon's temple displayed bulls and cherubim and horses and so on. Lions, rather. You remember there were lions there on the steps. So it's not against sculpture. It's not against painting. What is forbidden is the making of figures and objects representative of God as objects of worship. Why? Well, I like the way Kent Hughes puts it. He says, because it is limiting, obscuring, localizing, controlling, and subtracting from God. Think about that. An object representing God that you worship limits him. God is limitless and images of him are confining. Now, as you know, there's a huge debate coming up to this Easter about whether churches should use the symbol of the cross in their advertising. And evangelicals and so forth, they're all arguing about it. Well, I like what Bill Hybels says. He makes a very important point. He said, if you use the symbol of an empty cross in your church, well, is that the best image then to use? An empty cross. He says the problem with using that is it's not the whole story, is it? Because the empty tomb is just as important as the empty cross. So why not have an empty tomb in every church, representing more of the story? And who's going to choose what image you use? I want to try tonight to teach from my experience that I have found the best image of God that I have ever known in my life is the portrait of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit has drawn in my heart from the Scriptures. Through life. And if you want an exact image of God, then says Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is the express image of God's person? All that God is, Christ is the express image of it. He is God's image of himself to the world. Don't misunderstand me. Christ also was God. But he is the express image of it. Linked to his Father as a sunbeam outshines the shining of the sun. An object, a single object in a local church building or whatever representing something is very limiting, isn't it? And God is limitless, and images of him are confining. Now, I'm not saying that those churches that have an empty cross, that they worship the cross, because that wouldn't be true of the vast majority. They wouldn't say they are worshiping the cross, but I'm saying even images that you might think are legitimate can be confining. That's the point I'm making. It's too narrow. It doesn't say enough. And of course, you're chaining and warping your thoughts of deity when you shut all your thoughts of deity up in marble and paint. It's bigger than that. You're obscuring God's glory when you say, this represents God. It's hiding the real God. You're even localizing him across the world. South America, the black Christ of this, the Christ of the mountain in Rio de Janeiro. It's localizing him. He is not localized. And it is controlling him if you put him into an image of paint or marble. It's controlling him through an image. The sovereign God of the universe who is limitless, infinite, and eternal. Listen to this. Published in the Chicago Tribune on the 1st of June, 1993, under the title, A Savior You Can Hug. A Savior You Can Hug. And I quote, Jesus can be yours by calling. A toll-free number is given. Callers can purchase a Jesus doll who bends at the waist and is machine washable. A machine-washable Jesus. He looks friendly and is nearly 2 feet tall. He wears a white tunic under a red robe, which sets off his red heart emblazoned on the front of his tunic. His creator sees the doll as a special help to children because it's hard to hug air. But it can also provide solace to the elderly and infirm when they're under emotional stress. Jesus is only the first in a line of dolls called first fruits.
He can be yours for $29.95 and would make a fine companion for the soon-to-be-introduced God doll. People buy those sort of things. Innocent people, maybe. Simple people. So dreaming up mental images or having material images of God is forbidden. Isn't it? Mental images or material images of God, saying, this represents God and we worship it. Imagine, you might think it's a bit ridiculous, but imagine a mother out with her baby. Beautiful baby. Like I was. Massive, lovely, curly hair. I have pictures at home. My girls can't believe it's me. Hey. What a head of hair. Masses of it. And my mother used to tell me, they used to stop me, Derek, and say, what a lovely baby you've got, Mrs. Bingham. What happened to me? But there it is. Imagine the mother going along with her baby, or my mother going along with me, and they say, ah, what a lovely baby you've got. And your mother looks up from you lying there and she says, oh, he's lovely, isn't he? But you want to see the photograph. It's even better. You say, wouldn't happen. No, I suppose it wouldn't. They just do that with God, don't they? Do that with God. Would a person find themselves in the situation where they are more devoted to the image of their child than they are to the child? You say, no. Well then, will you tell me why thousands and millions of people are more devoted to the images of God than they are to God? I say with all my heart, why settle for a shadow when you can have the real thing? But note the warning. The warning is here. It says that if you make a carved image of God out of your own imagination, or even in your own mind, obviously that's implied, there's a warning. The warning is that the Lord God's jealous and he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you say, I've always thought that was unfair. I've always thought that was unfair. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. But if you stop to think for a moment, it's a fact of life. You say, what do you mean? Well, wouldn't you agree with me that spiritual values are the most fundamental elements in any culture? Spiritual values. And wouldn't you say with me that culture is the sum total of all those things which one generation passes on to another? We're in a culture here in Northern Ireland. It's been passed on to us by our parents and our upbringing. You don't get culture in your genes. There's not a Republican gene and a Unionist gene. Although sometimes I wonder the way some boys behave. Is there? Couldn't put it under a microscope and say, well, those people want to stay with the UK in the Union. And, well, this one here, no, this is a green gene. They want to stay with a republic. You say no. You don't get it in your genes. Well, where does it come from then? It comes from your education and your background. It's passed on to you through the society that you're in. That's obvious. In any society, wherever you might be. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say gently that if parents reject the true God in favor of other gods, or a man-made image of God, then that idolatry won't stop with them, will it? It'll be passed on in ever-increasing and ever-repeating cycles of error to their children, to their grandchildren, to their great-grandchildren, four generations at least. Don't ever think that this verse is teaching that God is blaming the innocent for the sins of the guilty. Blaming the children for the sins of their parents. No, no. But rather that when it comes to culture wedded sins, like idolatry, and idolatry is wedded to a culture, culture-wedded sins like idolatry, the thing is inevitably transmitted through the generations to the third and fourth generation. And that has been proved again and again. I mean, I could give you examples, but I don't want to offend any nations or any nations represented here or where these tapes go all over the world. I could talk about India and the influence of idolatry there. I could talk about it in France, and especially in rural France, the results of it there in the worship, or rather the worship of the occult that's still very heavy in France, and so on and so forth. We have Sibelius, of course, and his worship of Nordic gods, and Finlandia written to a Nordic God and all that. Now, I don't want to offend other nations, so I'm going to talk really about, you know, our own generation, or let's take this situation that happened with the film. You see that, well, lots of people watch films, millions in our country watch films, and a film arrived recently from America called Oh God. Oh God. That was the name of the film. And God was portrayed in the film by an actor called George Burns, who was 100 the other night there, and Hollywood were turning out for him. He portrayed God in the film as a funny old man in tennis shoes and glasses that you kind of have a cold beer with, and he slaps your back, and a buddy. God is their buddy. A nice guy to have around. That was the film. Now, a Christian preacher was on a flight one day, and there was a girl sitting beside him, began to talk about her lifestyle. She was into alcohol, she was into cocaine, she was into immorality. And this fellow said, "How do you square your lifestyle with God's will and God's word and God's wisdom?" And this is what she said, and I quote, she said, "Well, my God is the grandfatherly type, who loves me and takes care of me and tells me I'm okay. And he knows that boys will be boys and that girls will be girls. And he doesn't much care what I do." See what I'm talking about? A culture-wedded sin, where they betray God as this kind of person who really would be a kind of a, how can I put it, well, a kind of a Santa Claus that doesn't harm anybody and loves everybody and never condemns anything, so that immorality's okay, adultery's okay, swearing's okay, stealing's okay, he'll forgive me, it'll be all right. We are at the very heart of something here when God says, "You shall not make for yourself any imagined, carved image or a likeness, basically God is saying, of me out of your own head. Because he's saying, if you do that as parents, it will affect your children. And by the fourth generation, I'll find it awful hard to believe in the true God. After they've been dished up all this stuff. As I told you before, when Moses was sent by God to rescue Israel from Egypt, he said, what will I say you're called? Because these people were so far removed in their generation from the true God, that is the Israelites, Hebrew people, they didn't even know what God's name was. And that's where we're getting in our culture. It's getting so far removed from the heart of the gospel and the truths even of these basic Ten Commandments that this generation is finding it very hard to believe if there's even a true God at all. Especially when it listens to its public spokesman in these days. You are constantly compromising the word of God and calling it wrong, many of them. Don't you think it's easier to change God than to conform to him? Of course it is. You see, there was a man called Isaiah once, and suddenly in the year that King Uzziah died, he had an almighty vision of a wonderful vision of the Almighty God. And excuse this, I don't wish to be trite, but did he go up and say, hey God, it's awful nice to see you. I was really looking forward to this for a long time. You're a real buddy and you're a real sport. Hey, it's good to see you. No, he said, in effect, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. He said, how can I even survive in the presence of one like this? Remember, erroneous mental images are loathsome to God. They are as loathsome to God as the Israelites' golden calf. God loathes erroneous mental images of him in your mind and in mine. Will he forgive us? Certainly. Will he forgive Derek Rawcliffe, the assistant bishop of Ripon? Certainly. Is there redemption and forgiveness for us? Yes. On repentance, there is. Because notice the balance. That if you've got a distorted image of God, it affects the generations it's bound to. It's got to. 3 and 4 generations are going to feel the effect of it, of your iniquity. They're bound to, even though they may be innocent of it in the first place. Yet notice here that God says, but, one of the great buts of the Bible, but. I could be misunderstood if I said I'd love to write a book and call it Examining Butts. But I would love to write a book sometime on the butts of the Bible. And this is one of them. Yes, 3 and 4 generations, certainly, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice the maths here. Not much good at maths, but is that not 4 to 1,000 there? 3 and 4 generations, yes. Within a family, yes. 3 and 4 generations, yes. But showing love, mercy to thousands. A curse for a lifespan. A lifespan of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren feeling the effects of this. Of course, it's possible for them to break out of the cycle. Of course it is, and God's love comes to them too. But this following on, well, that's followed by a a blessing of infinite grace. I'll show mercy to thousands.
Right, you say, who am I to worship then? What image of God am I to worship?
And I come back to the greatest theme of the Bible. No one has ever seen God, says John the Apostle. But the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He has revealed Him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath. You shall not bow down. But we're told one day that everything in heaven above and earth beneath will bow down to Christ. He is the only image of God that is the legitimate image to worship. In these last months for me, and I have to repeat this because it's true, I have found a portrait drawn in my heart as I have studied and spent days in John's Gospel. A portrait of Christ as the Holy Spirit works on the Word in your heart that no symbol that I have ever come across has ever come near to putting, drawing on my heart like the Word has. That's why we teach it. That's why we, in this church, we want to communicate it. And I hope in your church too, to the boys and girls, to the young people, to the men and women who come through our doors and within our influence, we want to preach Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. You remember that moral maze we were in last week? You remember? And now the nation is even in a bigger moral maze on this very question we've been discussing tonight. And lots more subjects to come. Believe me, Val English is right when he says, you will not know Northern Ireland in 10 years. How right my old friend is. Faster than even he is saying. The moral climate is changing and you're going to have to face it. The moral maze is complicated for all of us. So we say to you, don't flounder around in the maze thinking you're clever and can find your own way out. Get a map. Even better than that, get a guide. You remember in Three Men in a Boat, when Harris got stuck in the Hampton Court maze, he got so fed up in the end, he jumped onto somebody's shoulder, put his head up above the hedge at Hampton Court and shouted, help me! And a guide came and got him out. And maybe that's what some of you need to do tonight in a moral maze in your life. And you say, I don't know where to go and I don't know what to do. Shout, help! And the Lord will come and help you. Like the dying thief in his moral maze and the heartache that he had and the problems he had, how confused he must have been. This man here, he didn't deserve this and we're getting the due reward of our deeds. And he was confused morally and then suddenly he cried, Lord, he said, save me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Peter was sinking. Lord, he said, save me. And the hand went out and saved him. You cry from your heart tonight. And I don't know who's listening to these tapes across the world or around the corner up the road. I don't know, but I say to you, cry, Lord, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will find that He will be. Or in the words of 422, let's turn to them. 422. Last verse. We call you now to worship Him as Lord of all. To have no gods before Him. Their thrones must fall. Make way for Christ the King.